Good morning. So nice to see you all this morning. So last week we had a guest speaker and really enjoyed, hi Jody, we really enjoyed Di Endicott coming and sharing with us. And it was a good day, not only because we had a guest and we were all together, but because we all got an extra hour's sleep last weekend. Hallelujah, praise God. Amen. I enjoyed that thoroughly. However, it surprised me. So I woke up last Sunday morning and my clock said 6:53. And you know, we have to be here at 8 to set up. And I'm the pastor. So that just was like, oh my gosh, my alarm didn't go off. And I ran and got in the shower. And in the shower, I realized, oh, it's 5:53. Because my phone was smart. I have a smartphone. And it had changed the time in the middle of the night. So I actually had a leisurely morning and I wasn't rushed. And it turned out to be really awesome. So I had enough time to change all the clocks in the house before we came to church last Sunday. Normally, okay, under normal circumstances, I change them the night before the time change, like a responsible adult person would do. But this year, for some reason, whoop. So even though many of you mentioned there was a special e-news that went out reminding us to change the clocks, I still didn't quite get it done. So I think it was on the way home last Sunday after we went out to lunch that I mentioned to Ted I changed all the clocks in the house, and this time I even changed the clock in the garage. Can you guess the conversation that followed? Went something like this. He says, "We have a clock in the garage?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "How long's it been there?" And I said, "Well, for about 12 years, ever since we moved into our house, it's been there. And not only has it been there, it's by the back door as you walk in from the garage into the house, and it's bright yellow." And he said, "Oh, I don't think it's a bad idea to have a clock in the garage. In fact, I think it's a good idea. I've just never noticed it before." Interesting. Take that same thought and think about reading through God's Word, reading through the Bible. How many times have you passed by something in God's Word and you haven't necessarily noticed it? Until one day God points out to you, there's something there that I want you to notice. That's what happened to me this last week. And I was able to equate it to Ted walking by. I always wondered why he came in and looked at the microwave when he was, you know. But anyway, now he knows there's a clock in the garage. And once God opens something, you still haven't seen it. Well, once God opens up something to us, hopefully we do notice it and we do see it after the initial, hey, there it is in front of us. And sometimes we can pass by that something many times. In fact, thankful for my smartphone, I did the math, and Ted has passed by that clock over 4,000 times. Enough said. Our current sermon series is called The Spirit of Adventure. And it asks the question, where is God leading you? Today's sermon will focus on God's leading us to live fully. So God's been leading me to read through the Bible using something called the Life Journal Reading Plan. And right now I'm in the book of Matthew. And this last week there was a phrase that God's allowed to jump out at me. I first found it in chapter 9, and then I found it again in chapter 12, and it references an Old Testament scripture from Hosea 6:6. The prophet Hosea wrote these words, I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me, more than I want burnt offerings. Just want to stop here for a moment. Did you pick up your sermon notes on the way in? Does anyone need a sermon note? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, going once. Okay, going twice. All right, good job. You're remembering, if you do enjoy using sermon notes, that we have them in the back now. So I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. So in the first spot, it shows up in Matthew in chapter 9. Jesus has just met his disciple Matthew. It's a story about that time. And Matthew was and is, well, no, he was. He's now, anyway. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors had a bad reputation at that time. I don't know if things change all that much over time. So anyway, Matthew had been a tax collector, and Jesus saw him and said, "Matthew, hey, I like what I see in you. Come follow me." And so Matthew said, "Yeah, I'm on board." But he said, "Hey, you know what? I have dinner plans with some friends, and I've got a party plan tonight, and I'd like you to come because I just met Jesus. I like this guy. I'd like to introduce this guy to the guys I know and, you know, think that they might hit it off, think that they might have some good interactions." So the tax collectors and Jesus go to Matthew's house, and they have dinner together. And the story in the Bible describes it this way, that tax collectors and other disreputable sinners were meeting together with Jesus for dinner. And the Pharisees saw this, and they asked Jesus' other disciples, so Jesus, other guys that he had called, they weren't hanging out that night together. They went to his other disciples and said, "Why is your leader, why is your teacher meeting with such scum?" Well, Jesus heard this, and he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And honestly, when I first read this verse or this story in Matthew 9, it piqued my interest. It stood out to me. For some reason, having read Matthew many times, probably not quite 4,000, but a lot, it stood out to me, but not enough for me to dig into. And so I continued on with my reading over the next couple days, and I got to Matthew chapter 12. And this time, it was a story of it being a Sabbath day, and Jesus and his disciples were walking together, and they were hungry. And so they broke off the tops of grain and started eating them. And in this passage, the Pharisees challenged that behavior. And Jesus again volleys back and says to the Pharisees, "I want you to understand the meaning of this scripture." The Pharisees considered snapping a head of grain off as work. And the law said that you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking this long-held tradition and law. And Jesus brings in Hosea 6:6 again by saying, "But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices." And it was just like something inside of me, probably the Holy Spirit, said, "There's that verse again." And so my interest wasn't just piqued. I realized God was speaking to me, that he allowed this scripture that I'd read over and over and over, been able to just kind of pass by without taking close notice of it, to be something that he wanted me to pay attention to. So I realized that he was putting out bait there, and I was hooked. And I said, God, what are you trying to say? And he said, let's go on an adventure, because I want you to more fully understand my heart and the way life can and should be lived more fully. The first thing he shared with me was that in both of the scenarios, the rules and regulations of religion were getting in the way of the purpose of relationship with God. In particular, in the second story about the disciples breaking off the heads of grain, the Pharisees were extrapolating the rule regarding not working on the Sabbath, taking the law of not harvesting your fields to the extreme, to where even if you touch a stalk of wheat or break the grain off the top, that you're breaking this rule, and therefore you're not being religious. And maybe it's true. Maybe they weren't being religious. And maybe that was Jesus' point. He says, I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. So throughout history, sacrifices were a way to rectify the distance from God. God made the first move and the last. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the garden, immediately after disobeying God, eating from the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat from, Adam and Eve felt shame. And they felt a need to cover themselves, cover their nakedness. It was the first time they ever realized that there was shame, that shame being, there's something wrong with me. Not, I did something wrong. There's something wrong with me. And so what they chose to do was take fig leaves and sew them together and put them on as clothing. Now, don't spend too much time trying to figure out how they sewed those together, about whether there was needle and thread in the garden, because I tried that and it's really fruitless. So try with your first world mind to let that go. I don't think that there was fabric glue either. Anyway, they designed clothing out of fig leaves and they covered themselves. But what did they do when they heard God coming? They hid. The covering of themselves wasn't enough. They hid from God. So let's imagine, without being there, how that scene took place. Have you ever played hide and seek with a 2 or 3 year old? Have you ever noticed that they hide in really open places? That they hide in the same places over and over? Or they tell you to hide, or they say, here I am? God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. It wasn't a mystery to him. He didn't have to come in the garden and go, oh, where did you go? Although that's what you do with a 2 or 3 year old, right? Where did you go? Where are you hiding? And he found them. He didn't need to do that because he knew exactly where they were. In fact, he knew what had happened because he approached them to find them with hides of animals, ready to cover them. God knew what had happened. He knew that there was sin and shame. He knew that Adam and Eve had attempted to cover their own sin and shame, first with fig leaves and then literally hiding. And God came to them ready to cover their sin and shame. Have you ever considered that possibly God did not come to them angry, but he came to them saying, I am bringing you mercy. I am bringing you what you need to cover yourselves in something that will protect you from the elements. In fact, where did he get
those skins from? Likely it was from the animals that he had also placed in the garden. Likely an animal, maybe a lamb even, maybe lambs, had given their lives in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin and shame. The sacrifice was not the focal point of the covering of Adam and Eve's sin. It was the mercy that God showed when he covered their sin and shame that is the focal point. So after humans were banned from the Garden of Eden, sacrificing to God became a way of life for the earliest men who were called to follow God. So the early patriarchs, those whose narratives are contained in the Old Testament, they first established covenants with God, and they gave sacrifices really with three purposes. The first was that the sacrifice was done to show gratitude and reverence, which man felt towards God. This is what we would call worship. The second was that something was sacrificed. It was generally an animal. It was generally the most perfect animal that they could find in their flock. And it was sacrificed as a substitute for the sinfulness of men and women in order to secure the continuance of God's favor and mercy. In a sense, this could be paralleled with repentance. And finally, for all ages, blood has been the symbol of life, and the shedding of the blood was the symbol of offering one's own life. One particular narrative we read in the book of Genesis is the testing of faith of a great biblical patriarch, Abraham. Abraham had been told by God that he would become the father of many nations. A lot of us know this story. I think we've told it in the recent months here at church. How God came to Abraham and his wife Sarah in their 90s and said, "You are going to be the father and mother of many. In fact, so many it's going to outnumber the stars in the sky." Well, the first thing Sarah did was laugh. And then the next thing they did was say, "Well, God made a promise, and it seems pretty impossible given our advanced age." And so they took it into their own hands, and Abraham ended up sleeping with his servant Hagar, and he had a son named Ishmael. And God was like, "That's not my plan. That wasn't what I had in mind. In fact, okay, I will bless Ishmael, but it's not through Ishmael that I'm planning to give you descendants. That's not my plan. That's not how it's going to work out." And what happened? Sarah became pregnant, and she had a child named Isaac. Do you know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. And there's two reasons for that name. It's because Sarah laughed when she first heard God say this very impossible and probable thing. And secondly, they laughed with joy when God gave this infertile couple a child. It wasn't that they didn't want kids, it's that they couldn't have kids. But God blessed them with this through his promise. And so he was given this son. And then what is God going to? He does something else that he tells to Abraham that seems impossible and improbable, coming from the words of his father God. "Take your son that I have given you and told you through him there will be many descendants, and sacrifice him to me." Whoa, God, blow my mind. How am I supposed to do that? But you've proven yourself faithful, and I'm going to follow you and obey you. So up the hill they went with their servant, Isaac, Abraham, the wood, the fire, to offer a sacrifice. And on the way there, Isaac says, "Dad, where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide, God will provide." And he told his servant to wait as he and Isaac went on further to the altar. In fact, Isaac ended up packing the wood on his back, up that was going to be used, on which he was going to be sacrificed. So the wood was piled up, and Abraham took his kid, took his boy, and he tied him up there. God, you told me to do this. And he raised his hand with the knife in it, and he was ready to plunge it into his promise, into his life. And God said, wait. Mercy, mercy intervened when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Mercy intervened again when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. This is how the story goes. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the horns in the thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of the son. Abraham named this place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This story in itself elevated Abraham to be called the father of faith. But when we look at this narrative, we can draw three things that again emphasize the importance of mercy over sacrifice. First, Abraham worshiped God with his whole life and learned to trust the Lord and live in complete obedience. He worshiped his God. Secondly, God provided a substitute for the original sacrifice. Abraham did not have to follow through with the sacrifice of his own son, although he was willing to because he believed in God's faithfulness. Of course, eventually, God would sacrifice his only son. In fact, God's only son would carry the very wood where he was going to be sacrificed on his back up a hill someday. There's a lot of foreshadowing in the Bible. Look for that as you read it for yourself. And finally, the blood of the ram became a substitution for the sacrifice God had called from Abraham. Again, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the most perfect to ever live, became the sacrifice to us. Leviticus 17:11 explains this more clearly. It explains more clearly the purpose of sacrifice and the meaningfulness of the shedding of the blood. What is the meaning of sacrifice? For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. Are you connecting any dots this morning? A few? Let's keep going. Let's connect a few more dots. Over time, doing the same things over and 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 over, especially when it comes to reestablishing regularly the covenant relationship we have with God, can lose meaning and purpose. As time passes, the rote practices become more important than the reason behind the practice. Obedience and selflessness are substituted for complacency and self-righteousness. And this brings us right back to the point Jesus was making to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the experts in the religious law. They did the same things over and over and over and over and over and over and over because it had been done that way for centuries. They were sacrificing. They were not touching a stalk of wheat on the Sabbath because, hey, what if that's interpreted as work? And they were not only doing that in their own lives, but they were standing as spectators to watch everyone else's life and point out when someone else may have gotten a little bit wrong. They needed to figure out what it meant when Hosea wrote, "I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings." The lessons recorded in the Bible are important pieces of history, but more important, they're lessons for which we are to live our own lives. If we recognize that we are living in a place of complacency and self-righteousness over obedience and selflessness, then we too need to heed the warning of Jesus that we better figure out what it is that God is trying to tell us through his word. It is at this point that I would like you again to picture with me that scene in the Garden of Eden. And if it helps you to picture a scene, you might want to close your eyes. So Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden from God, clothed in their handmade garments of fig leaves. And God is walking to where they're hiding, already carrying the garments he has made out of the skins of the sacrificed lambs, saying, "Where are you?" God is not coming to Adam and Eve, his firstborn, his beloved creation, the ones he created, even though he knew they'd disappoint out of anger. He was coming out of mercy. God came to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. If you have your eyes closed, open them up now. And let's look at this, what is on the screen, and let's read this together. The first question God ever asked man is the same question he is asking you today. Can you all read this with me? Where are you? God has had generations of people who have let him down, and he's never come back with anger, even though we have interpreted his actions that way. He has only and does only come back with mercy. Throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, we read of times that God was not happy with the way people behaved. But over and over and over, what he offered was a way back to him, until ultimately he chose to sacrifice his own son for us. Deuteronomy 4:29-31. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "But from there," and when I say "but from there," what I want you to think about is wherever you are right now. God says, "Where are you?" He asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He's asking us, "Where are you?" That's a really important question. So from there, from wherever you are, "But from there you will search again for the Lord your God, and if you search for him with all your heart and soul, you will find him. In the distant future, when you are suffering all these things, you will finally return to the Lord your God and listen to what he tells you, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the solemn covenant he made with your ancestors." God's first move with the first Adam was to cover sin with an act of mercy. And God's last move with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was to cover sin with an act of mercy. And God continues to say, "I demand mercy from you, not sacrifice." Living fully is to accept the sacrifice of Christ and duplicate his acts of mercy. Mercy forgives. Mercy is compassionate. Mercy offers favor. Mercy alleviates the suffering of another. What does it mean to show mercy? In Jesus' own words, "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are doing it to me. Sacrifice in the eyes of the Pharisees, the experts of the religious law in Jesus' day, filled every aspect of their lives with religious rites and completely disengaged them from relationship with God and from each other and other people. Jesus came not to destroy the law. It was the law that the Pharisees fooled themselves into thinking they were following. Jesus came to fulfill the law. The point being that the law was built on mercy, not on sacrifice. Yet the act of mercy shown by God was never more fully manifested than in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Mercy showed up on earth in the form of a baby and grew into a man. Sacrifice followed mercy in order to rectify the relationship God's purpose was from the very beginning when he created the first Adam. God made the first move, and God made the last move. And today he says, your move. God calls to us, where are you? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it just jumps out to us in different ways at different times. Thank you for never changing, for always being the same God. Forgive us for placing characteristics on you that we filter through our own experience, that we filter through, frankly, religion. Trying on our own to do things to please you rather than accepting the fact that you are a merciful God who covers our sin and our shame to the extent that we no longer have to try to cover up ourselves or, worse yet, hide from you. And so, Lord God, I pray today that as you call to us, where are you? That each one of us will say, here I am, God. I need your covering. I accept the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, because once his sacrifice was made, there was no more need for sacrifice. And we throw ourselves often on your mercy, Lord, when we mess up, when we get desperate enough. God, help us to show that same mercy and favor to all those around us. Because when it comes down to it, it's not the rightness that we need to share with each other when it comes to living for you, Christ. It's the righteousness and the purity and the mercy and the forgiveness and the love. Pray that that will be manifested in our lives and in our hearts today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.